Well, let's make a start. There are still a number of topics on my mind as we continue the theme of revelation, inspiration, authority. There are really three things that I ought to be saying something about, although I'm hardly likely to do them justice. But I have emphasized the importance of what technically is called hermeneutics, which is the art of interpreting and applying Scripture. There's a slightly different things. The art of interpreting Scripture and the art of applying Scripture are not quite the same. But and I'm not going to attempt to really deal with it. Maybe sometime we'll have to take these things up. But for the moment, I'm under pressure of time. But we do. All I need to say is we do need to give some thought to the question of interpretation and application, because that's where the rubber hits the road, as the Americans say. That's the sort of cutting edge of actually using Scripture. The reason why we don't use Scripture very much is that we have lost the art. We don't quite know what to do with applying Scripture. It's perfectly obvious that many, many parts of Scripture cannot be just directly applied. There's so much which is Old Testament and in an alien culture, and we're not under the law, and even the New Testament, there's so much which you don't directly apply. And so the problems of interpretation and application are the work that needs to be done. It's the biggest need of the hour, how to interpret Scripture and apply Scripture. And that's where all of our divisions come from. When we are in disagreement, well, the Christian world, the Bible-believing world, is not in disagreement over the nature of Scripture very much, a little bit, but where people lose sight of inspiration, I think they cease to be gospel people anyway. They cease to be real Christians within a generation. Those people will have lost contact with the Christian faith. But where we are holding to the inspiration of Scripture, the problem is not so much what we believe about the Bible, but more how we interpret it and apply it. And that's a big subject, and I'm not trying to go into it. I'm simply saying it needs attention. The rough rule is that you begin with the historical situation. The basic principle of interpretation is that you begin with what was going on then there. You must say, what was Paul saying to the Galatians? Never mind about what God's saying to us just yet. We'll come to that in a moment. You begin with, what was Isaiah saying to his own day? What was Paul saying to the Galatians? And you begin by what the guy was wanting to say to those people there and then. And that's the first thing you do. And then, having done that, you then say, well, if God was saying that to them there, what is God saying to me now? And it may not be exactly the same. You may have to say, well, in terms of the principle, I have to reapply the principle. It might be a bit different. It might be the exact opposite. If they sacrificed animals then, what do I do now? Well, the answer is I treat Jesus as my sacrifice, and I put my faith, not physical hands, but my faith on him. The application will be almost the exact opposite. If they killed Amalekites, what do? I love my enemies. Sometimes the application might be reversing what's in Scripture, and that happens sometimes. So we have to find ways. It's not so difficult, but you do have to begin by saying, what was God saying then? And then you can get a little bit. It's not too difficult. In the Holy Spirit, you ought to be able to get from what they were saying then to what God is saying now. That's the basic hermeneutical principle, and so on. And I think also we ought to move, we ought to see in what direction God is moving. There was an interesting book out some time ago by a man called Webb, W-E-W-E-B-B, called Women, Slaves and Homosexuals was the name of the book. And he was asking the question, you know, we've moved away from slavery. We're not following the Bible's teaching on slavery. Should we move away from the Bible's teaching about women? And should we move away from the Bible's teaching about homosexuality? He was bringing that in as well. Women, Slaves, and Homosexuals. Written by a man called Webb. I think it was published by American IVP. And his argument was, I'm not completely agreeing with this, but I'm raising it because I think there's something in what he says. I'm not completely agreeing with this, but I think there's something in what he says. He says we should notice the direction in which Scripture is moving. that at the beginning you find slaves as just being very much tolerated, and then when you're going a bit further, there's so many rules to protect them and help them and make life more compassionate. When you get to the New Testament, Paul is sort of barely tolerating and saying, well, receive him as a brother. It's moving in a certain direction. And we should go even further in the direction in which Scripture is moving. And I think he's right in that. There are some things where Scripture is, as it were, affecting society, and history is changing, and it's moving in a certain direction, and we can go even further than the New Testament. And the obvious example of this is slavery. And it was Christians who abolished slavery. Not by just, as it were, copying the New Testament or the Bible, but by seeing what the implications were, going further in the same direction. And then Mr. Webb raises the question, should we not be doing that with regard to women, if women were, as it were, quite restricted in New Testament times? But still, things were moving. They had much more freedom than they had in the Old Testament times, and they're now fellow citizens with the saints much more than they were fellow citizens in Israel. Should we not be going even further still in that direction? And he argues, yes, we should. And then he takes up the question of homosexuality. And he says, now that's different. In homosexuality, there isn't the slightest hint of movement. It's being condemned at the beginning, it's being condemned at the end, there's absolutely no movement whatsoever. So it's not moving in a certain direction. It's an absolute which stays the same. Well, I mentioned Mr. Webb's book for you because I think he basically has a good point. We notice the direction in which Scripture is moving. And maybe we can even go further. The kingdom of God is acting in history. Maybe we can even go further. And I gave the example of submitting to an employer. I don't know that we would submit to a tyrannical employer in these days. If your wife comes back home and says my boss beat me up today, you're going to protest and do something about it. You're not going to just submit. In the first century AD, the best thing to do was to submit and, as it were, win your way by your prayer and overcome evil by love. But nowadays, we've our situation has improved a bit. We can go further than the New Testament. We can exploit our rights to protest and so on. We can go further than the New Testament. So we have to ask these kinds of questions. I'm not saying I have all of the answers, but we have to ask these kinds of questions. We don't change the way in which men and women are created. We don't change the basic principles, but there might be some reapplication of the principles. Women don't have to cover their heads, but on the other hand, the principle is they don't pretend to be men either. Maybe we don't wash each other's feet, but maybe we do menial tasks for each other where we see some brother in need and it's humbling to help him, but we'll help him anyway. You don't need to wash each other's feet. We don't have dusty roads where we're walking around barefooted. We're not in that culture. But surely there are equivalents in our culture. You reapply the principle. So the question of interpretation and how you apply Scripture should be on our agenda. That's about all I'm going to say. Although the subject is worthy of a lot of attention, it does need attention. It's the issue of our age, how we apply Scripture. And because of failures in applying Scripture, because sometimes people read the Bible and it seems to be so obviously out of date that Scripture's been, as it were, discredited. Unless we do this work of learning how to apply Scripture, well, our task of calling people back to Scripture is going to be more difficult. So if we do call people back to Scripture, then the work of seeing how to interpret it and apply it is a big task, and we've got to do it. In the churches, and the pastors have got to help us, and the leaders of the churches have got to help us, and so on. So I make that comment on hermeneutics and application, although it really is worthy of my saying much more, but I will just leave it at that. And then I was making the point, and I come back to it again, that in the sending of God's word in Scripture, God also ordains preaching. And I think we must get to the point where we see that preaching is part of God's ordained way of doing things. It's not just a good idea to have a sermon in the church. It's not just some human invention. It is ordained by God. It's as much as ordained by God as baptism is, or the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance of God. And the great passage in this connection is Romans chapter 10. You remember how Paul is saying, he's dealing with Israel, and he says, why did Israel fall out of the kingdom of God? Why do they reject Jesus? And what's happening to Israel? And he gives four answers. He says, well, number one, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Number two, they fell by unbelief. Number three, it's not true that every Jew has fallen out. I too am an Israelite. And number four, it's only temporary. One day all Israel will be saved. But in the course of all of that, he raises the question, well, did they maybe stumble into unbelief because they didn't hear the gospel? And the answer is no, they did hear the gospel. And the reason why they heard the gospel is because God did something to make sure that they did hear the gospel. He says, is it that they've not heard? Well, no, they have heard. Their voice has gone out into all of the earth. That their words have gone to the end of the world. They did hear. But they've not responded to the preaching. God did something to make sure that they heard this message. And it's in that context that he makes a few remarks about preaching. He says, well, how then, they've got to call upon him. It's only those who call upon the Lord who can be saved. Well, how then can they call a one in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in one whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And so he brings in the point there that God has ordained that people will hear his word. And he ordains that they hear his word by proclaiming. The Greek word is kairosso. There's about 14 words in the Bible translated to preach, and they're a bit different, and they have slightly different meanings. But the main one, and the one being used here, is kairosso, which means to preach, or kairux, which means a preacher, or kerugma, which means the preaching. And he says, how can they hear? Have they really heard? Oh, yes, they have, because God has ordained this. People come to call upon God and get saved when they believe. Believing is the ordained way of coming to the point where you can call upon God. So, but what's the ordained way of coming to believe? Hearing, and it doesn't just mean hearing with the ear. It surely means truly hearing. It doesn't make sense unless you see that we have to truly hear. Nobody has faith unless God pierces our heart and we actually do hear God. Remember, Jesus would say, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." That there's two kinds of hearing. You can hear but not be hearing. You can be hearing with your ears but not really be hearing. And it's this kind of second hearing with a capital H, so to speak, that he's referring to here. Faith comes when you hear, when you really do hear, when something pierces your heart and God gets through to you and you cry out and you call upon him. Hearing leads to faith, which leads to calling upon God. Well then, how does people ever get to the point where they truly hear, where God pierces their hearts? The answer is preaching. How shall they hear unless someone preaches? This is God's ordained way of doing things, that there should be proclamation. The Greek word is kairosso. It means to do the work of a herald. In the ancient world, when a king or a Caesar had some kind of message, he would send out messengers. They would stand in some marketplace or public place, and they would shout out the message from the king. And this is the background to the biblical word to proclaim. It is shouting out a message of what the king has done. That's preaching in terms of the New Testament. It's an evangelistic word. We talk about preaching in church. I don't know that we should be preaching in church. Preaching is an evangelistic word. It is proclaiming a message from the marketplace. It's not in some holy building somewhere. It's an evangelistic word. We are proclaiming the entire counsel of God from the king to the world at large. It's an evangelistic word. And preaching is normally something done to the unsaved in New Testament vocabulary with regard to this particular word. There are other words like teach and share good news, euangelizomai, share good news, and didico, to teach. But this particular word is a bit of an evangelistic word. It means to proclaim and to shout out with power and authority the news of what the king has done. It's to be a herald proclaiming the gospel message. And that is the appointed way of people hearing. And that is the truth of the matter. It is always preaching that really pierces people's hearts and gets them to truly hear. You could talk to somebody again and again and again. Haven't you had times when you witness and you witness and you witness and talk to somebody, and one day someone's preaching and their heart is pierced and they get saved? That's the day. Well, haven't you ever noticed it when you show the Christian film? You show the Jesus film somewhere. You know the Jesus film? People are use this film of the story of Jesus. They go into some village and they show the Jesus film, a story of Jesus' life in some village somewhere. And people get saved. But haven't you ever noticed when they get saved? They don't get saved in the film. They get saved in the guy who talks about the film 5 minutes after. He follows up, he says, now, we've seen that film today, and for 5 minutes he preaches. They don't get saved in the film, they get saved in the 5 minutes. It is the point where somebody's preaching, which is the point they get saved. Faith does not come by seeing films, faith comes by preaching. It's the 5 minutes chat after the film in which people are being brought to faith and their hearts are being pierced. The film is not doing that to them. But the 5 minutes when the film is switched off and the guy is talking and pressing the message upon them, that's the point where people come to faith. People don't get saved by literature. You could go into China or someplace and distribute Bibles and literature. It doesn't really touch the situation. Then one preacher in and the church begins. Faith comes by the preaching, by the heralding, by the proclaiming. That's why we send people. We don't just send books and videos and tapes and cassettes. There's so many people trying to evangelize the world with computer systems, all these things. One preacher does more good. One preacher has more power than 1,000 computers. It is the preaching, the oral, audible. I mean, everything I'm saying to you, I've written it all. I don't even know what I'm doing here. Now, why should I even come? I've written it all anyway, somewhere. And even one day we might publish it. Well, even when I publish it, someone still will have to preach it to you for it to pierce your heart. Even if every single word I ever was saying in these meetings were all written out, you sat at home reading them all, it would not have the power that my standing here saying them has. It is the speaking and the direct person-to-person contact which has the power. And anybody's written any books, I've written about 40, anybody's written any book will have someone come to him and say, oh, you wrote this book about this, now please tell me. And you say to them, well, why don't you read the book? Never mind the book, you just tell me. They don't want to read the book, they want to hear it from you. And actually, 5 minutes of your talking, you do more than the whole book. And it often happens when people have written books. You know, people don't read their books. You have to say it again orally. And the function of books and writing, I believe in books and writing, but the function of them is to back up the preaching and give material to preachers. And what's happening in the world today is, because the academics write these things which are so learned and scholarly and expensive and out of this world, that the preachers don't have any materials anymore. And the writings come in to, as it were, provide material for the preachers. And then you put something in print, and some guy picks it up and he preaches it, and the work is done not by the little bit that's in print, but the guy who takes it and uses it and is proclaiming it. That's where the blessing, that's where the message comes. And where we suffer at the moment in our current situation is that the preachers don't have very much to help them. That the stuff is too erudite and technical, and scholars are writing for each other. And these big fat books end up in libraries, but no one can afford to buy them. And they're being published in the wrong places. We have these big expensive books in America and Britain that we can't afford to buy in the third world. It's all back to front. We should be publishing our own cheap things locally and providing preachers with material and ordinary Christians with ordinary things. It's not that the writing in itself does very much, but someone somewhere, preaching and speaking or sharing or fellowship groups, they need materials. And at that point, that's where the writing has to come in. And, of course, that's how Scripture was written. And I referred you to Jeremiah 32, where God comes to the prophet and says, put what you've written in the book. You see, Jeremiah wants his message in writing so that his message can go on in power down the years, and we've still got it. We've still got the book of Jeremiah. Mind you, the book of Jeremiah doesn't do much good on its own, doesn't even do much good when you read it. It does good when someone somewhere preaches it. If someone preaches Jeremiah, well, then Jeremiah, he being dead, still speaks, as was said of Abel. His message goes on, and something's being done by the prophet Jeremiah, even though he died more than 2,000 years ago. The writing has to be turned back into preaching again. The ordained way is preaching. And so Paul will say, so how can they really hear? It has to be by preaching. And how will someone preach? How can they preach unless they be sent? Preaching is not a thing that you can volunteer for. You know, well, I think I'll be a preacher. No, you have to be sent to be a preacher. You have to have a calling upon your life. We can all testify, and we should. We should all be able to teach each other a little bit. We should. We should all be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Those things should characterize all Christians. But the preacher, in this particular sense of the term, the preacher is a little bit different. You cannot be a preacher unless you are called, unless you are sent. Don't even try. You remember Charles Spurgeon used to say, if you can be anything but a preacher, then be something else. What he meant by that was, if you truly are called of God, you won't have any peace doing anything else. You will have to do this work. You will find the call of God upon your life, and you have no choice. The call to preach is when a kind of pressure comes upon you, and it grows, it gets bigger and stronger, and finally you have no choice. You might have to lose your salary. You might have to step down from the lucrative job you had. You may have to quit something. And you go into some situation where you're saying, well, how am I going to survive financially now? And you're sort of sacrificing something. Amos said, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. I wasn't thinking about being any kind of prophet, said Amos. I was a dresser of sycamore trees. I was perfectly happy looking after my tree agriculture and looking after my trees and running my business and making a profit. I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't in prophet's training. I wasn't the son of a prophet trying to learn from some other prophet. I was just a dresser of sycamore trees. But the Lord took me and said, go prophesy. God stepped into his life when he was a dresser of sycamore trees and said, no, I'm demanding you go to Israel. He was a Judean. He didn't want to go to Israel. It was a foreign country anyway. Oh, I'm sending you to Israel, said God to Amos. And he had no choice. And when the pagan priest at Bethel said, well, you need to go back to Judea, Amos says, look, this wasn't my idea. I was just a dresser of sycamore trees. God sent me here. I'm staying because God put me here. This is the call to preach, in that case to be a prophet, but to preach. And Saul of Tarsus, he doesn't say, well, you know, I think I'm going to become a Christian preacher. No, he hates Christians. He's going down that road to Damascus, breathing out threats and slaughter. He's not volunteering to be a Christian preacher. Suddenly God steps into his life. I'm sending you to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's not volunteering or have any choice in the matter. Woe to me unless I preach the gospel. He says, I don't even get a reward for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think it is. He said, you don't get a reward for being a preacher. Did you know that? You get no reward for being a preacher. You only get a reward for the way in which you are being a preacher, if you happen to be. Paul says, I don't get a reward for being a preacher. I get no choice. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I'll get punished if I don't do it. There's no reward for doing my duty. I only get a reward if I'm willing to sacrifice so much in honor of God. Then God will compensate it for me. I'll get a reward. The actual thing itself, the actual preaching itself, I don't get a reward for that, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Or think of anybody, think of Jeremiah. He says, no, Lord, you know, I'm too young. Think of Moses. No, Lord, I'm not a speaker. Never been good as a speaker. And even while you've been speaking to me, I still don't think I'm doing any better. I don't know enough. If they ask me questions, what will I say? Lord, here am I. Please send him. Please send somebody else. He's not volunteering to be a preacher. There is no example anywhere in the Bible of anybody volunteering for Christian ministry. Did you know that? The nearest to it is Isaiah. And Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, send me. That's the nearest to a volunteer you get anywhere in the scripture. But even Isaiah did not say, Lord, here am I, I'll go. Lord, here am I, I want to apply for the job, but I'm going to start next Wednesday. No, even Isaiah says, Lord, here am I, send me. He's not going to go unless he's sent. And this particular ministry, and anything which is comparable to it, you need a sending. And here we are in South Africa, and I think many of us are interested in reaching the wider world. We've been a bit isolated in South Africa for many years, and now we want to sort of move into the nations and so on. And I think many of us want to rush into Singapore or Hong Kong or Nigeria. We want to do this and this and this. I would say to you, make sure you're staying in the will of God. Make sure God is sending you, putting you somewhere. I don't know any missionary anywhere in the world, and I know quite a lot. I don't know any missionary being used anywhere in the world really powerfully by God, except that he has a bit of a peculiar story. You go and find somebody in Mumbai or Hong Kong or somewhere, and he's really got a great ministry. He comes from South Africa or somewhere like that, and he's got a great ministry. And you say, oh, how did you come to be here? And he'll tell you some weird story. I think of a friend of mine, some of you might know him, David Watkinson. Used to be with NFI, he's not with NFI anymore, but you see, David was a hippie in the days when people went around the world looking for drug centres, and he was hitchhiking to Kathmandu. And he sees this stunning-looking Indian air hostess travelling by Air India Airways, or Air India. I forget, I always muddle those two airlines. One's local, one's domestic. Well, one's domestic, one's international. And so he chats up this beautiful, stunning air hostess and asks her for a date. And, come on, let me take you out for supper tonight. And he's chatting up this beautiful, stunningly good-looking Brahmin Indian lady who he's falling in love with. And he's doing his best to sort of get a date with her. And he doesn't know it, but she's just been saved. She's just become a Christian. And she is under the delusion that any white guy from Britain is a Christian. All Christians come from Britain. So she thinks anyone who's white is Christian. She's a bit of a bad mistake to make, but anyway, that's what she thinks. Anyway, he keeps on bullying her and demanding this little date. Finally, she says, oh yeah, all right then. And so he takes her out for supper that night. And she witnesses to him, and the hippie on his way to Kathmandu gets saved. And the Indian air hostess leads the white druggie to salvation. He gets to know the Lord. And then she begins to sort of disciple him a little bit. And he goes to church and so on. And they begin to sort of fall in love with each other. Only they don't tell each other. And he's beginning to say, well, I'd like that lady. I wish she'd be my wife. And she's beginning to say, oh, I'd like this guy. I wish he'd be my husband. And they're sort of falling in love with each other. They're not saying anything to each other. And they're there for a number of months, and finally his visa's coming to an end, and his tourist days are going, he's having to go over. They still haven't said anything to each other. And they're sort of praying that maybe the other one might say something, and they're all very romantic, you know, it ought to be in Hollywood, really. But anyway, so finally they go to the airport, and she's an air hostess, so she can go through. She's allowed to go through because she's got an air hostess's pass. And she goes, and she washes them, and the plane takes off. They didn't speak. But then, 3 kilometres up in the sky, the plane develops a fault. You're enjoying this, aren't you? I can tell you're enjoying this, I can tell. Very romantic. It ought to be on television, you see. The plane develops a fault, and suddenly she sees the plane turning around in the sky and coming back down and landing, and lands upon the ground, and she sees him again. And so they come and they make contact with each other, and this time they do share their heart with each other. Today, he's a missionary in India, and he's been there for years, and married to an Indian lady, has children in their 20s, he's been a missionary there for many, many years now. But you see, you go to some guy like, and say, well, you know, tell me, how did you become a missionary in the middle of Bangalore? And you get him to tell the story. It's not a thing that you can really imitate. It's not that you can fly by Air India next week and find the right air hostess. You can't imitate those things. It's just that the hand of God is upon it. And I can tell you my own story. I didn't come to Africa to be a pastor. Far from it. I was coming to earn some money. You know, I got a job with the Zambian government. I wasn't coming any kind of pastor. But then people keep on getting saved and saved and saved and saved. The church is getting bigger and bigger. And then one day they want me to be the pastor. And I don't want to be the pastor. My salary would drop to about a sixth of what I'm getting. No, Lord, please. I don't think I want this job. I want some money in my life. But God can put his pressure on. And finally, God will say, well, I've given you time to think about it, but now I'm not taking no for an answer. And you know, woe is me, unless I preach the gospel. You know, you have no choice. The calling of God is upon your life. And anywhere I ever know of anybody being used by God, whether it's in Nairobi or Bangalore or Hong Kong, wherever it is, they've got a funny story. They didn't just join some missionary society and come out in some kind of traditional way. God sent them. God demanded. God put them in some situation. Weird things began to happen. And finally, they're being used. They didn't even think of being used that way, but they are being used. Or someone demands they be a pastor, or whatever it is, and God puts them there. How can they preach unless they be sent? There has to be this sending work of God. Yeah, God doesn't mind it if we want to be a preacher, but if you want to be a preacher and you want to volunteer, that's what you pray. You pray, Lord, here am I, send me. Make your will quite clear. Do something which makes it absolutely clear that if I don't do that, I'll be sinning. Give me no choice. I want you to send me. That's how you pray, as Isaiah prays. And you must have this call upon your life for anything big. You don't have to have a special call to witness. You don't have to have a special call to help people in the church or to help the poor. But you do have to have a call upon your life. If you're to be a preacher, if you have a prophetic ministry, don't you just appoint yourself. Somebody else has to appoint you. Don't just be an apostle until, whether you like it or not, you're pushed into that position. You find yourself doing this work. It wasn't even your idea. No, no, this calling of God must be upon your life. If you can do anything but preach, then do it. Because if the calling of God is upon your life, you will have no choice. And you know how Spurgeon founded the, what he called Pastor's College. It became Spurgeon's College, still there today. But you know how it started. There was a young man in Spurgeon's congregation who wanted to preach. His name was Thomas something or other. I've forgotten his name now. Thomas of some sort. And Spurgeon said to him, "I don't know whether you're really called to preach. Are you really called to preach?" And that guy said, "Mr. Spurgeon, if you don't want me to preach, you'll have to chop off my head." And Spurgeon knew this guy was determined. He thought, "Well, I better teach him something." And he began to live with Spurgeon, and Spurgeon's College began. But that guy said, if you don't want me to preach, you'll have to chop off my head. He knew that he had no choice but to be a sharer of the word of God publicly in that circle in Britain in the 19th century. The call of God. Well, what I'm arguing is this is part of God's ordination, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, this particular kind of hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And I take that to mean that you don't really hear unless in the preaching Christ is preaching. Christ himself is preaching to you. As the preacher is preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking through him, and you are hearing a word that's coming directly from Jesus. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the Ephesians. He says how you were Gentiles, you were nothing, but God broke down the dividing wall of partition. He came and he came to you and he preached peace. When did Jesus go to Ephesus? Ephesus. When did Jesus go and walk the streets of Ephesus and preach the gospel to the Ephesians? He came and he preached peace to you. When did Jesus go to Ephesus? Well, he never went to Ephesus. He's referring to the preaching. When the preachers were preaching the gospel in Ephesus, it was Jesus coming to Ephesus through the preachers. He came and he preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. But he comes, when Jesus comes and he's in the preaching, that's when faith comes. And this is the ordained way of God's word coming to us. He ordains this kind of proclamation of the message of the gospel. Well, I've only left myself 5 minutes more, but I wanted to say something about actually reading the Bible. We have to get, as individuals, as churches, we have to get into habits of putting ourselves under the written word of God and letting it come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We first of all read the text. We read the text and we say, what is Paul saying? What is Luke saying? What is Jeremiah saying? What are the Psalms saying? What is 2 Kings saying? We read the actual text and we ask, what was this guy saying to those people there and then? And then we ask the question, what does it mean? What is the teaching? What is the example? What is its significance? We expound it and we bring out its significance. And then we ask, what is God saying to me? What is God saying to me and to the churches? What is he saying in the power of the Holy Spirit through this particular passage of Scripture? What's the modern application now? We ask those kind of questions and we help each other. This is a corporate task. Someone somewhere has to be translating and looking at the Hebrew and the Greek. Someone somewhere has to be trying to push along the exposition. People in pulpits have to be using what's there to help them and proclaiming and pressing it upon the people Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Christians have to be meeting in little groups. When we read upon our own, we have to have helps that are not just technical helps, but are helping us to actually find the message. And we have to, as a church, be seeing that this happens. And we put ourselves under the message of the gospel. And then we ask, what's the bottom line? What's the doctrine? What's the teaching? What's the whole counsel of God? We must find ways of putting ourselves and having routines in our life and in the churches where the Word of God is able to come to us. We've a long way to go. We've lost all this. Modern churches do not do this. There's nowhere where the Word of, generally speaking, there's nowhere where the Word is coming with power and authority. But we have to, as it were, set up systems and routines and procedures so that we are reading the Word of God, so that we are helping each other, so that we are equipped with the message. And the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration, by the breath of the Spirit of God. It is profitable for teaching. It will teach us. It is profitable for rebuking. It will rebuke us. It is possible for correcting. It will correct us. It is profitable for training. It will train us. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Thoroughly equipped. When we have this word, we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. We can go out into the whole world, every country, every tribe, every situation. We go out thoroughly equipped because we know the whole counsel of God. We know this message of the Scriptures. I'm not saying we just sit in holy huddles reading books. I don't believe that. But we begin by reading a few books. We begin with a few holy huddles. And then we go out into the world equipped with a message and a word from God. And we pierce people's hearts. And Jesus preaches through us. And some of us are specially appointed. And the church as a whole is appointed. It's a pillar and ground of the truth. And the word comes through us. And people hear. They hear. The message gets to them. The whole world hears. Because through the proclamation of the Christian church and its special representatives and the discipline that we're following, it brings the word of God to the world, changes nations, whole nations change, slavery gets abolished, women have their lot in life improved, whole politics change, some countries their system collapses and nothing new emerges, whole nations are changed under the power of the preaching of the word of God. It has happened before, and please God, it will happen again. As we proclaim this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we pray that we may see something of this happening in our lives, that you will use us to bring your word to bear upon this world which needs to hear about Jesus so much. May there be many of us where we say, woe to me unless I do preach the gospel. Lay this commission upon us as churches, as individuals, as particular people with this calling upon our lives. Do it, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.